Jesus, but obviously Jesus was good. Therefore, Jesus could not have had a literal physical body because they're evil. Just something you got to put up with until you can finally get rid of it. So they were not only known as the Gnostics, which means to know, their secret knowledge, but they were also known as the Docetae, which is the Greek word for it seems, because they went around saying, therefore, Jesus could not possibly have had a body. It just seems that he had a body. But if you carry that further, it seems that he suffered, it seems that he died, it seems that he buried, and it seems that he raised again, and it seems to me that that would undercut all of Christianity. Now, you would wonder how come that was kind of a threat to the church, but you've got to understand that much of the church in that hour did not possess one of these. That which we are holding on our lap this morning has been a precious gift. The fact that we have got it is a literal, absolute miracle. And thousands of lives have been laid down that you and I can have this book. Thousands of lives have been martyred for the cause of Christ. Thousands of lives have gone to the stake and to the axe and to drowning for the sake of the gospel. But I am talking about thousands of lives literally laid down that we might hold this book on our lap this morning. And they did not have that book. The early church might have possessed, in each of their assemblies, they might have possessed most of a copy of the Old Testament. Much of the New Testament hadn't even been written yet. They might have had one or two epistles of it. No one had a leather-bound edition that they could take home. It was read to them over the pulpit, out in the fields, or in the caves, or in the storefronts, or in the homes. They didn't have church buildings. It's a privilege that you and I have got it and can study it. They could not. And therefore, Gnosticism did sweep in externally and tried to carve out a niche in the church. It created quite an interesting reaction on the part of the church. The church tried to protect its flock, and that is always a subtle, that is a great mistake. It tried to protect its flock from the Gnostics, and in doing so, they threw their arm around the flock that was not able to withstand a lot of the subtle arguments that we can't go into right now. And they ended up saying, look, don't try to talk to these people yourself. Talk to the elders. They've got the answer. Come, center yourself around the bishop. He's got the answer for them. He'll protect you. They were running under a false assumption that numbers equal the blessing of God. And how many times have we seen God come in and shave numbers down and bring us right down to a little core group? But in doing that, in centering the people around the ministry got stronger and stronger, and you had the beginnings of the organized church as a result. The same thing happens in the 20th century with the Pentecostals, when in trying to eliminate the undesired elements, delves a little black book and tried to draw a wall around what God was doing and lost it all. Another external enemy was the Judaizer. Now the Judaizer was somebody who had assented to the Christian message, and then he would come in after the Apostle Paul would leave and would found a new body of Christ on the foundations of grace and the foundations of faith. They would come in behind him and they would say to the people, how did you receive the Lord? You understand that Jesus came to the Jew first and then to the Greek. I suppose it's already been taught to you what that means. That means that if you really want to become a Christian, you become a Jew first. Because Jesus came to the Jew first. And because the people were not solidly founded on the gospel of grace, they began to fall for that. And that's what the book of Galatians was written for. We still got Judaizers around today that would bring us under the law and before we can perfect that which is done by faith and by grace. Even today, the church still worships the converted Jew that he is some notch above the rest of us. And for those that I've heard speaking, I think that they sort of consent to that. They sort of believe that they're a notch above because they're a converted Jew. Not understanding that baptism leveled it all. When we went under the water, we left behind our Judaism, we left behind our Gentilism, we left behind our United Statesism and our Mexicanism and our everything else-ism, and we came up one new nation and one new creature in Christ. And there is no more difference between Jew or Gentile, Greek, Scythian, bond, free, male, female, black, white. All one nation in him. That was the external enemy, but then there was an internal enemy too. The first four chapters of 1 Corinthians, Paul talks about it. He starts off typically, Father Paul, he commends them. He said, I'm thankful that you come behind and no gift whatsoever. And after commending several things, then he gets down to brass tacks and he says, but I hear from the house of Chloe that there are divisions among you. He says, some are saying, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, and I'm of Christ. He said, I thank God I didn't baptize any of you except Crispus and Gaius, because I wasn't sent to baptize. Now, what were they arguing about? Why, they weren't trying to get their baptismal certificate straightened out as to who had baptized them. They were trying to jockey for position in relation to one another.
Who baptized you?
I was baptized by none other than Peter Cephas himself.
Uh-huh. That's too bad. I was baptized by Paul.
You two guys are so carnal. You don't understand, I'm above. I was by Christ. A few years ago, about more than a few now, I was a cowboy on a ranch near here. Some people find that hard to believe. But I was. 7,000-acre ranch, 45 minutes from the city here. We worked on for most of a year. 1,200 head of cattle, 18 herd bulls, several pastures, cattle divided up by categories across that ranch, and the bulls maybe two in one pasture, three in another, here and there in small groups. One morning we had a ranch-wide roundup. And in that ranch-wide roundup that started at 6 in the morning, we brought every living creature in off of that ranch, including all 18 bulls. And then we divided them up in the steel corrals, and we got the cows in one corral, we got heifers in another corral, and we got calves in another corral, and we got all 18 bulls in one corral. Now, when they were two and three in one pasture, they had it all figured out, because it's important to bulls to know who is one and who is three. Suddenly, they were facing a great dilemma in those early hours of that particular morning. All 18 of them were facing one another in the confines of one steel corral. They began to enter into certain deliberations, and that continued. I remember walking down through those corrals at 10 o'clock that night under the overhead lights, and there was a column of dust going up out of that corral. They hadn't settled down yet. Snortings and bellowings and pawings and ramming and the steel corral shaking. And sometime the next day, they finally got it all straightened out. Who was number one? Who was number 17? Who was number 18? They'd all collapsed. And that's a type and a shadow of the internal enemy. We've got a self-destruct button right down inside of us. And the Corinthians were fighting it because Paul said, because I know, not only will grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock, but from your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things with what motive? To draw away disciples after themselves. Therefore, remember that I warned you. The internal enemy. And then he goes on in the next three chapters. He said, God didn't bring the noble. How many noble are among you? God hasn't brought the mighty. God's called the weak. The weak. He gets into chapter 2. And he said, when I came amongst you, I did not come with enticing words. I came in fear and trembling. I didn't come to you in word only, but I came in demonstration of the power of the Spirit. And what happened to the elders there in Corinth? They were beginning to try to take on the ways of Paul. They were beginning to take on the speech of Paul. They were beginning to take on the words of Paul. The only thing they had forgotten was to take on the walk of Paul and the power of Paul. And they were vying with one another for position. And this is the curse that follows the line of church history for 2,000 years. He goes on to say to them in the chapter 3, he says, I wanted to give you meat. I could not milk because you're carnal. Aren't you carnal if there's still envying, striving, and division in your midst? And then he goes into the next chapter, chapter 4, and he says, I guess I should just remind you how it really is with apostles. He says, some of you are saying that you're reigning without us. I wish you really were, he said, because we'd reign with you. He says, but you know how it is. He says, God set us apostles at last. Oh, you're honored. We're despised. We're weak and you're strong. Very subtle, the Apostle Paul, drawing the delineation between. You've got it made. and we're hungering and thirsting and being deprived of facing perils in the city, peril in the country, peril in the robbers, peril in the waters, peril in this and peril in that. And then at the end of it, he says, I say not these things to shame you, but as my beloved children, I warn you that though you have 10,000 instructors in Christ, you have not many fathers, and I've begotten you after the gospel. What was he saying? Instructors. You got 10,000 instructors. Instructors come with words, but fathers come with power. Fathers come with life. And he said, I'm sending Timotheus to you, who will remind you not of my words, but of my what? My ways, which be in Christ. He said, and when I come, I'm going to hear the speech of them who are so puffed up, but not the speech, but the power. For the kingdom of God is not in word only, but in what? Power. Somehow the church began to veer off to the left. No, not all the church. Oh, there was the church hidden away in the mountains of Turkey, who never left the centrality of the scriptures and a plural eldership. No, they never would leave it. They refused. There was a church that we'll get to in a minute in northern Italy, who in the time of the Reformation said, we have no need to be reformed, for we have faithfully passed this word generation by generation since Paul and Peter. Now there was plenty of that church that would not veer, but the great organized church did begin to veer as they centered more on word and more on doctrine and less on the walk and less on the power. God was faithful to bring them persecution, to wake them up, to snap them back to reality. Persecution first began under Nero. He had burned Rome to the ground out of 14 quarters of Rome. Only three were left standing after he was done burning it. The people that died by the thousands in 7 days and nights of windswept flames and smoke. And they had found people setting more fires instead of putting them out. And when they found out they had authority to do so, thoughts turned to Nero, who sat in a tower playing a guitar, singing about the fall of Troy, watching Rome burn. But he knew that Rome would be internally indebted to him because he was going to rebuild her on a grander scale. He started the building immediately, but he was wrong. He wasn't endeared to them. And he had to find an excuse, and it was the Christians had done it. The Christians to the lions. The Christians to the lions became the cry. Because pagan temples had been deserted. The whole populace seemed to be turning to Christianity. No one was offering sacrifice to pagan gods, and they were offended. That's why the city burned. He had tied them in wild animal skins and threw them to packs of dogs in the Colosseum and in the Circus Maximus. He burned them alive at the stake. He beheaded them. He set lions for them. In his palatial gardens, he wrapped Christians in burlap soaked with pitch, tied to crosses, threw an orgy and a feast for his friends. And then as it grew dark, he sent his slaves out to light all of the human torches, and he would ride his chariot up and down the paths of that garden, grinning from ear to ear at the specter. That garden today is the location of the Vatican. And the reason there's no more Circus Maximus and only parts of the Colosseum left is all those stones went into the building of St. Peter's. But it would bring the church back to its relationship. It would bring it back to its foundation. It would bring it back to its first love. And then a time of peace would come under a peaceful emperor, and she would drift again into the things of this world. She would evangelize. Yes, she'd reach out mightily. Then she'd begin to adopt the ways of the world. She'd drift back yet another time. Persecution would come and snap her back out. In the persecution that followed the age of the apostles. By the way, the apostles ended. The apostolic age ended with the death of John. He was 100 years of age when he fell asleep in Jesus at 100 A.D. And that ended the apostolic age. And the church was given into the hands of the apostolic fathers. Those that had sat at the feet of the apostles. One of them was Polycarp. Polycarp, the bishop of the church of Smyrna. The persecution under Marcus Aurelius had come to Smyrna, and many Christians had been offered in the arena. I remember reading the epistle of the martyrdom of Polycarp that was written by the church of Smyrna. And by the way, there is no break in the writings of the church from this New Testament until this hour. There is no break. I remember sitting there at a window in the seminary library reading this epistle for the first time and being shaken, thinking that my rapture theory might be lacking a little bit. Because in the midst of the arena festivities, they began crying for the bishop, especially the Jews leading the cry, Polycarp, 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 Polycarp. He was 86 years of age. brethren had hustled him out of the city. He was being hidden in a farmhouse where he was spending time before the Lord. The sheriffs, under the governor's orders, were searching for him everywhere. It took them a couple of days. They finally tortured two young men who revealed his hiding place. But Polycarp had had a dream the night before in which he saw his pillow in flames. And therefore he told the people that morning that he would seal his testimony in the fire. They found him. They came through the door. And Polycarp prevailed on his host to spread a table for the sheriff who was worn out looking for him. He asked the sheriff for an hour of prayer. He prayed for two out loud, humbling them all. He never prayed for himself, not once. He prayed name by name by name for those under his charge. When it was time to go, they put him in the carriage. He took him to the arena, trying to talk him out of what he was about to do. As he walked through the arena door, he heard an audible voice saying, "Polycarp, be strong. Play the man." He was brought before the governor with the screaming mob crying for his blood. The governor looked down below him and said, "Sacrifice to Caesar. Say away with the ungodly, away with the impious." Polycarp looked at the crowd that was screaming for his blood and beckoned with his hand and said, "Away with the impious." He said, "Sacrifice to Caesar. Why should you die? Consider your age." He said, 86 years has he never been, has he never denied me, and why should I now deny him? He said, "Sacrifice, offer license to Caesar." He said, "I do not sacrifice." He said, "But why do you pretend that you don't know who I am?" He said, "Let me make it perfectly clear. I am a Christian. I do not sacrifice." The governor looked at him and said, "I'll throw you to the lions." Polycarp looked him back eye to eye and said, "Send them." He said, "If you despise the lions, I'll give you to the flames." He says, "You threaten me with fire that lasts but for a few minutes, and you know nothing of the fire that burns for an eternity." He says, "But why do you wait? Why do you wait?" He said, "Do what you will." They carried him out into the middle of the arena. First of all, they sent a herald out that said, "Polycarp declares himself a Christian." The place went into a frenzy. They cried to the governor to send the lions out. He would not. But they took him to the stake. They were going to nail him to the stake, and he stood there calmly looking at them, and he said, "I, the God whom I serve, will permit me to stand in this fire without being secured by these spikes." The 86-year-old soldier of Christ stood there in the flames, untied. They built the reeds and the faggots around him, and then they lit the fire. The Romans were very superstitious people, very superstitious. And as the flames built, they would not touch him. But the epistle tells us that they built it out like two sails on either side, completely around him, like the sails of a ship. He stood in the middle, looking a golden color, and those that were around it could smell the smell of incense. This scared the Romans because they began to get the idea that they might have been doing something they shouldn't have done. They rushed forward. They ordered a centurion to go forward who pierced him with a spear that sent him to the other side. But so much blood and water came out that the fire went out. Then they really were scared. And they rushed forward and rebuilt the fire in a hurry and burned the body to ashes. But that was a man who was walking in the presence of the Lord. It wasn't any shock to his system to step through that veil into the other side. But at the exact same time, let me tell you one other one. Let me tell you about Blandina, a little slave girl up in Lyons, France. Same persecution, 177 A.D. The much persecution had broken out there in Lyons, France. And they had a little slave girl named Blandina. Her name is blazoned on the annals of church history. They thought they would run right over her. Number one, she was a female. And number two, she was a slave. They took her out in front of everybody. And they began to torture her. But she healed. All she would ever say was, "I am a Christian and there is no evil amongst us." They took her out. There were many Christians being tortured out there in the arena in Lyons, France. She was one of them. She literally wore her tormentors out. By the end of the day, they couldn't believe that she was still breathing. The tormentors were worn out, having used every device they could, and she was still in patience, enduring it all. She was so cut open, they could not believe that she could be breathing. The Christians that survived that day were brought back into the prison house for the night. And ready for the next day of torture. That night she spent all night long praying over those who had denied Jesus in a moment of weakness out there in the arena. And then she prevailed upon the church that was there ministering to them to pray for them that they might stand fast to the end. She and a young man named Ponticus went before the torturers together. He was but 15 years of age. He was dispatched quickly. But the crowd was screaming at her because of her patience in it all. She was strapped in a red-hot iron chair, finally tossed by a bull, finally dispatched by a gladiator. And the issue's not settled yet. Another one in North Africa who literally handed a young girl, 21 years of age, who handed her baby to her mother, her father, a pagan, with his white hairs on his knees in the courtroom, crying out for her to deny Jesus. And she would not. She stepped forward and walked through that veil again and again and again. Persecution comes. In the midst of it all, though, the very men who sat at the apostles' feet began to take the church to a sharp left-hand turn. Polycarp himself, in his epistle to the Philippians, he called the elders in Philippi priests. Priests. Just a subtle turn, you know. 5 inches off at Cape Canaveral can get you 500 miles off at the moon at Cape Kennedy. He began to call them priests. What's wrong with calling the elders priests? Is this or is this not a platform of priests up here? Is it or is it not? It certainly is. They're priests of the Most High. But the issue is, how many priests are in this room right now? The priesthood of all believers. It'd be a truth that would get taken down and buried in the mud and not resurrected again for 1,500 years. Others that sat at the feet of the apostles began to speak of things. They got mixed up in the matter of baptism. They began to see that you were regenerated in baptism. Baptismal regeneration, it's called. And when you do that, you begin to introduce infant baptism. And when you introduce infant baptism, there is no longer differentiation between the church and the state. Are you a Christian? I asked for 4 years every Sunday, knocking on doors in village after village. I asked for 4 years in a religious survey that we used as a front. When I got to that question, they were always perplexed. Why, of course I'm a Christian. I was baptized into the Methodist Church as a baby. And the church and the state become one. It finally comes to the greatest hour of persecution of all. 10 straight diabolical years under the Emperor Diocletian in the end of the 200s. Here, you could be slain just for possessing the Scriptures. A fire had broken out, set by his son-in-law. A fire had broken out in his own palace. The son-in-law, who was a pagan, was trying to turn him against the Christians. He became incensed that the Christians had set the fire, and the persecution began. It went for 10 years. Before it was over, that son-in-law, who was one of the sub-Caesars under Diocletian, his name was Galerius, would be literally eaten by worms, gangrene coming out of him, filling the palace with a stench, crying out for mercy from God, asking the Christians of the empire to go to their knees to pray for him. But God would not accept the deal, even though he signed an edict delivering them from the persecution. At the end of 10 years, the church came out of hiding, and she was robed in white, and she walked the streets waving palm branches and singing the songs of Zion, walking by the thousands, the church purified by fire. Then came Constantine. That's how the persecution ended. It's been said that Constantine compelled everyone to become a Christian. No, he did not. Constantine never compelled anyone to become a Christian. He was a much wiser statesman than that. All he simply said was this: if you are nobility and you embrace Christ, I will raise you in rank and pay. And if you are not nobility and you embrace Christ, then I will give you a white robe and 20 pieces of gold. But he never compelled anyone to become a Christian. Now, the white robe was significant because in the early church, if I came into your midst, you see, and wanted to be a part of you, I wasn't just received right in. Did you know I had to walk out a year with you? I had to walk out a year as a neophyte, and I wore a white robe for 1 year wherever I went. My job, the business, home, the streets, everywhere. There was no mistaking the fact that I was walking out a year with the church in that white robe. At the end of the year, it was the deacons who examined me, not the elders. It was the deacons who would examine me to see if my walk measured up with my talk. If it was, I was baptized into the church. A year after Constantine gave that declaration, and by the way, he ordered enough churches to be built in his empire to house the whole empire. A year later, on Easter, they looked out, and there was not enough room in the churches for the people who were applying for baptism. And one bishop said, as he looked out at that sea of white-robed people standing there waiting to be baptized on that Easter morning, he said, "Surely this is the multitude that John saw in the book of Revelation as a multitude of lambs robed in white." It was not. It was the world walking into the church. And it was the beginning of a plunge right to the bottom of the dark ages. In the midst of it, there were a few flickering fires of the truth of Christ. But in the mountains of Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey, they were still standing strong. Evangelists spending 30 years on foot, ministering all the way from Greece to the Euphrates. As persecution broke out, they were compelled. They were known as Paulicians. As persecution broke out from the organized church, then they were compelled to go up into Greece and into Bulgaria, where they became known as the Bogomili. That's the Slavic word for the Friends of God. There they made the mistake of leading the king of Bulgaria to Christ. Persecution began again. They were driven into Serbia, where so many people became Christians. The Bogomili were persecuted there. They were driven into Croatia. So many were persecuted there. Finally, they were driven into the ancient country of Bosnia, which is modern-day Yugoslavia. And there the king, whose name was Kulinban, and 10,000 followers, 10,000 Bosnians, came to Christ, and Reformation broke out in that little country in the 800s. That's far beyond before the Reformation of Europe. And God prospered them, and they left the Mass, and they left the priesthood, and they began to break bread door to door and house to house and study the Scriptures, and God prospered them above all the countries of that hour. They became a refuge for the persecuted of Europe. And then the Pope finally had them invaded by the King of Hungary, and they were brought under a very cruel Inquisition. What happened to the Church of Rome? And by the way, those were the descendants of the churches of Smyrna and Philadelphia and Laodicea. The churches of Asia Minor did not just dissipate. They did not just disappear. But the seed that was planted by the apostles remains. It just geographically changed its location. What happened to the Church of Rome? They all went to the lions of the catacombs. No. Some of them heard a word. Some of them heard a message. They saw it in Revelation 12. They saw that they were to go and they were to go to the wilderness. And they went to the wilderness, all right. They went to northern Italy and went up into the Alpine Mountains, where the Pope would later lead an army of 100,000 soldiers, promising every soldier eternal life for serving in the army, to try to root those people out, those heretics. One soldier asked his officer, "How will I know the difference between a heretic and a true believer?" The officer thought for a moment and then said, "Slay them both, and Peter will sort it out at the gate." They went back into the valleys to root them out. They never could, because when the time of the Reformation came, those people who were named after the valleys, the Valenses, and they were known as the Waldenses, that's what we call them today, they were able to say, because they had already sent their people out two by two, evangelizing Europe before the Reformation ever began, they were able to say, "We do not need to be reformed, for we have carefully and diligently handed the precepts and the truth from generation to generation to our children down through the ages." Their schools are still of renown. The persecution which began in the Roman church officially ended in 1824. I'd say that was quite a time of fire. Timeline rolls on. It goes down and plunges into the dark ages. You almost lose sight of the message. You almost lose sight of the word. There was a small reformation in the 200s. Under a man named Montanus. And I asked my church history professor about him because I became interested in him. I had just gotten the baptism. My church history professor at seminary assured me he was a fanatic, and I've read about him now, and it's what he was. He was just an absolute stark raving fanatic. What they were calling for was a return of the prophet ministry, a return of visions, prophesying, and the gifts of the Spirit. And anyone knows that that's a sign of a fanatic. As the church loses its gifts, though, and you see them lost by the middle of the 200s, they're gone except for that brief revival. The church turns to other things. It turns to the intellect to try to fill the void. Men like Justin Martyr and Tertullian and Origen have become heroes because of their great intellect to defend the faith. It turns to men trying to go out into the desert and to perfect Christ out there alone as hermits. Hermits like Simon the Stylite, who escaped this world by living for several years on a 4x4 platform on the top of a 60-foot pillar. I hope he was indebted to those who remained behind who fed him on long poles. I don't know how he died. I'm still researching that, whether it was of natural causes or whether he turned over in his sleep. Others would deny themselves food for 60 days, as long as they possibly could. Others would deny themselves sleep until the food would drop out of their mouths. They were so tired at the table. Others would stand on one foot until they fainted. And if anything's going to draw you closer to the Lord, that will. Down into the dark ages, down into the depth when the light of the church went out, as seemingly to the masses of the people, they could not see it. When John Hooper became bishop of the... He was a reformed bishop. When he became bishop of Gloucester in England, as to give you an example of the depth to which the Dark Ages went, as he became bishop of Gloucester, a report was given to him of the 311 clergy in his diocese. 168 couldn't repeat the Ten Commandments. 31 could not state what part of the Scriptures they were found in. 40 of them could not tell where the Lord's Prayer was found in the Scriptures, and 31 of the 40 were ignorant as to who the author of the Lord's Prayer was.